John chapter 12, if you turn there, please. John chapter 12. I want to read to you verses 12 through 19. It's a parallel account of what Pastor Sean read from Matthew in the first portion of the service. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and quotes right from the book of Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." The remainder of the Gospel of John takes place in the last week of Christ's ministry on earth. Following this 12th chapter, he enters into a lengthy discourse with his disciples and finishes up with his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. In chapter 18, we see the arrest and trial of Jesus before Pontius Pilate, followed by his crucifixion, resurrection, and post-resurrection ministry to the disciples prior to his ascension back into heaven. The text before us this morning is pivotal in that Jesus officially presents himself to the nation of Israel as their king, as prophesied by many of the Old Testament prophets. He does so on the very day predicted by Daniel the prophet, and in the precise manner predicted by Zechariah the prophet. In fulfilling the many Old Testament prophecies concerning the promised King of Israel in precise and minute detail, in the many miracles that he performed underscoring the fact that he was the Son of God and living a sinless, perfect life, Jesus came riding in on the back of this donkey, offering himself as the king, and in doing so makes a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel as he promised in the Old Testament scriptures. But in reading the other gospel accounts, he knew that this offering of himself to Israel as their king would be rejected. In fact, 1 week later, after the events in our text, where the multitudes were crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," a week later, they were screaming for his blood. In knowing that this would be the case, Jesus pronounced judgment upon the nation, which was fulfilled in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple torn down and burned, hundreds of thousands killed, the remainder scattered over the face of the earth. Judah had once again ceased to become a nation, in the worldwide community of nations. In the language of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans 11, 17 to 24, Israel was cut off from the vine of blessing and the Gentiles grafted in as a wild branch. Even though a remnant of Jews, according to the election grace, are being saved, ethnic Israel as a whole is blind. They will remain so, Jesus said, until the fulfillment of the Gentiles has come in. When God's plans for the Gentiles are complete, the Lord will graft Israel back into that olive vine. So all Israel be saved, as it is written, "The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Judah, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." The entering into Jerusalem in the manner of which he did sets the purposes and plans of God into motion more so than any other event in the Lord's life up to this time. Your outline shows you how I have broken the text down. We see the gathering of a large crowd prior to Jesus entering Jerusalem, and we see the reason for that large crowd in Jerusalem. Verse 12, the next day a great multitude had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The feast of Passover was at hand. Jews from all over the nation and from all around the world will gather in Jerusalem for this religious event. I was just listening to a man on the radio this last week who said that the population in Jerusalem in the next week will just literally explode, reaching over into Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that in the year 69-70 A.D., there were 2,700,000 people who came to Jerusalem, not at the time of Christ, but years later, just before Judah was attacked by the Jews, by the Roman Empire. So we see the reason for the crowd is it's the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. You see the exuberance of the large crowd in Jerusalem. The text indicates that some in the large crowd went out to meet Jesus as he traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem. They took palm branches in their hands, and according to the other gospel writers, they not only waved them, but strewed them along the path as they would a conquering hero. When a hero would come back from winning a great victory, the people would take palm branches, wave them, and lay them in the path, and that's what they did with Jesus. And we see the cries of the large crowd in Jerusalem in verse 13. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice they knew who he was, the King of Israel. They said, Hosanna, which means give salvation now. It came to be a term of acclamation of praise. It may have been a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 118:26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel is not a quote from the Psalms, but a term of identification for the Messiah. Luke 19:38, and we'll be going over the Luke 19 in that parallel cast through our text. But in Luke 19 through 30, he says, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, I want you to look at the method used by Jesus of entering the Jerusalem. It was a method that was highly unusual for Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus usually did not seek public recognition, even when it came to many of his miracles. How often we find him telling those that he had healed not to tell others what he had done. And quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, the book of Matthew underscores that the coming Messiah would make himself very inconspicuous. Matthew 12:19, he will not quarrel nor cry, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. And I want to emphasize how unusual this method of entering Jerusalem was in relationship to the actions of Christ in the past. Only when we truly appreciate what was taking place here. I want to go back through Matthew and just go through a few texts of Scripture. He commanded his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ. Go back to Matthew 19, please. Matthew 19, or 16, I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now notice, then he commanded his disciples that he should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. when he raised the daughter of Jairus over in Mark chapter 5 from the dead, he gave instructions that no one would make this known. Look at chapter 5 of Mark, verses 35 through 43. Verse 35, Mark chapter 5. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the words that he was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. When he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was laying. And he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. The power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a young lady that's dead, 12 years old, and he merely speaks the words, and she's brought back to life again. But notice what he says. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Look at Mark chapter 9. They come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He gives orders to his disciples not to tell what they saw there. Verse 2. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," because they did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one, anyone, but only Jesus with them. Now, as they came down from the mountain, he commanded that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. When they wanted to install him as king after feeding the 5,000, Jesus left the area. Look at John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6. He had just fed the 5,000. Look at verse 15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to come and take him before us to make him king, he departed alone to the mountain by himself. When his brothers told him to go up to Jerusalem and show himself to everyone during the Feast of the Tabernacles, he told them it was not his time had not yet come." In John chapter 7, just quickly turn there. Verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the work that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" See, his brothers didn't even believe that he was the Christ until after his resurrection. So they're being pretty sarcastic to him. Notice, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time has already come." But here in our text, Here in our text, we see him make a very public entry into Jerusalem designed to attract a crowd and draw attention to himself. It not only attracted a large crowd, but they were exuberant to the point where the Pharisees said, the whole world's going after him. Notice that this was set up and orchestrated by Jesus himself in verse 14 of our text in John 12. Then Jesus said he had found when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, and this is a quote right out of Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, I want you to jump back and forth between John 12 and Luke 18, Luke 19, because there's things in Luke 19 that I want us to see. And I'm actually going to draw our application from the account in Luke 19. You'll see the whole account here in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethlehem and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he set two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one was ever set. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it." So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt? Why are you stealing my horse?" And all they had to say is, "The Lord needs it," and it worked out. And they said, "The Lord has need of it." Then they brought him to Jesus, they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as they went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then it was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." And when some of the Pharisees asked him to rebuke his disciples, he gave them a very interesting reply in verses 39 through 40. And some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Secondly, it was a method that was highly unusual for Jesus, but it was the method necessary for the fulfillment of Scripture. The Old Testament Scriptures predicted the coming of Messiah the Christ. It predicted that he would come and establish his kingdom on the earth. The Messiah and King was not to be a mere mortal man, but was to be God incarnate. Remember those texts we often read at Christmas time. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. A woman is going to bear a son. She's going to be a virgin. She's never going to have a relationship with a man. It's going to be a miracle of the Holy Spirit. But that son is not only going to be a human being, but it's also going to be God in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah 9:6-7, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever, zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." This coming Messiah and King was to be God in the flesh, a descendant of David who would sit and rule on the throne of David. And throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous predictions and promises of a literal, political, theoretic kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as its center. I'm only going to look at one text. If you jump back to Psalm 132, please. Psalm 132. Verse 11. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will sit upon your throne, the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my commandment, my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions to satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout for joy, aloud for joy. And I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. And certainly that's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. The very day and year when the Messiah would officially present himself to Israel was predicted by Daniel in his famous prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. Even though the prophecy necessitates very technical analysis and not all agree as to the certain details of its interpretation, there is a portion of the prophecy that is very clear in which all scholars agree. Listen to what Daniel says, and I'll try to explain it. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. In other words, from the time that Artaxerxes gave the commandment to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem until Jesus officially presented himself to the nation would be 69 weeks. The word week means 7 times 69, 483 years. From the time Artaxerxes gave that command to Nehemiah to the time that Messiah would ride into Jerusalem offering himself would be exactly 483 years. From the time the command, in a minute we'll see why that date is so significant. Details as to the particular way that the king would present himself to the nation of Israel was clearly set forth in the scriptures. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 10, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." That was 500 or 600 years before the event when Isaiah and Zechariah predicted that. And notice what it says right here in our text, here in verse 14 of John 12. Then Jesus, when he had found a donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Quote right out of Zechariah. This is the significance of this event. Our Lord was presenting himself as the King and Messiah to the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel as predicted by the Old Testament prophets. In offering himself as a king, he was making a bona fide offer of the kingdom to the nation of Israel. And if you're still in John 12, it was a method disciples did not understand at the time. Look at verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. And it was a method that was highly significant for the nation of Israel. If you jump back to the text in Luke again, please. Look at verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, and saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." And here he predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave it in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And when Jesus said you did not know the time of your visitation, even though his credentials as Messiah and King were clearly established during the past 3.5 years, our Lord knew the spiritual leaders and the nation as a whole would openly reject him. In fact, he knew they would arrest him for making this claim and nail him to a cross. As a result, his heart is crushed and broken. Prior to his actual entry into the city, he weeps over the city and then predicts the devastation of the city and the destruction of the inhabitants. This was literally fulfilled in 70 AD under the Roman general Titus. Thousands of men and women were killed. The temple and the walls of the city sacked, torn down, and burned. The survivors were scattered over the face of the earth, and for all intents and purposes, the nation of Israel ceased to exist until 1948. Remember, God said, I will regather them the second time. And we saw that happen in our lifetime. And the question we need to ask and try to answer is why? Why was the city and its inhabitants judged so severely? What sins were they guilty of to warrant their passing out of existence as a nation? The answer is in the latter part of verse 44 in Luke 19, because you did not know the time of your visitation. But they should have known. Every prediction made by the Old Testament writers was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and according to the prophecy of Daniel, on the very year and day that he would officially offer himself as their king, but they were blinded by their wicked hearts of unbelief. 1 week later, they brutalized him, degraded him, and nailed him to a cross. They had murdered the Lord of glory. And according to the Apostle Paul, ethnic Israel was cut off from that olive tree. There are Jews being saved by the election of grace, but for now the rest are hardened. The reaction by others to Jesus entering Jerusalem. I'm sorry to make you keep going back and forth, but I need both of these texts of Scripture. Go back to our text in chapter 12. We see, first of all, the witnesses, those who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and the influence they had on others. Verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he has done this great sign. Praise God for those who did believe in Christ. They not only came to believe in Christ after they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, but they were a testimony to others about him. And then the defeated and exaggerated response of the Jewish leaders to this exuberant response, verse 19, then the Pharisees themselves said among themselves, you see, you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Let's go back to Luke 19. I want to draw a couple lines of application. Even though our primary attention was on John 12, I want to draw the application from the parallel account in Luke 19, 41 through 44. Let me read it again to you. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, and saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that makes for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And I will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. First line of application. The grace of God always provides abundant evidence to confirm and ample time to embrace his truth. The grace of God always provides abundant evidence to confirm and ample time to embrace the truth. An abundance of evidence was given to Israel concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ample time was given them to embrace the truth. The prophetic scriptures were not only fulfilled, but down to the most minute detail. Isaiah told them that he would be born of a virgin and be a descendant of David. He described in detail the miracles that Messiah would perform. Micah told them where he would be born, in Bethlehem. Daniel told them that the Messiah would officially offer himself to the nation on the exact year and day. Zechariah told him how he would present himself riding on that donkey and on that colt. But they refused to believe. Their house was left to them desolate. They were cut off from the olive tree. They were blinded and judged. As it was true of Israel, so it is true of us today. God is rich in mercy and abundant in grace. His desires that men believe that he alone is Savior of the world, and that they cast himself on him to be saved. Because of this, he has given us the full revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible. He has not yet returned to the second time, giving men everywhere time to believe and repent. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." There are some of you in this place today who have not believed on Christ and repented of your sin. You have more revelation about Christ than the nation of Israel did at that time. And I say, today is the time of your salvation. Now is the time for you to be saved. Don't remain in your wickedness. Cry out to him now to be saved. Secondly, the righteousness of God will hold you responsible for the willful ignorance and rejection of the truth. Israel's ignorance was not due to a lack of truth, but in spite of an abundance of truth. This was blameworthy ignorance. They did not know the day of their visitation, but they should have known the day of their visitation. They were aware of the Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. Prophecies that were fulfilled in full and minute detail. They saw the sinless life of Christ. When they tried to accuse him, he would say, "Which one of you can show me where I've sinned?" He challenged him. "Show me one place where..." He didn't say that in an arrogant way. He just said, "Show me one time where you saw me sin." He lived an absolute sinless life. The miraculous ministries of Christ, many of which they were eyewitnesses of. They saw him touch a man whose arm is withered. They watched him open the eyes of the blind. They heard him call out to Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days in that tomb, and the man comes forth. We saw the young girl when he just takes her by the hand, and she's been dead, and she comes to life. They saw many of those things. They saw who he was, but they were willfully ignorant. No one will be able to use ignorance as an excuse, especially those of you who have sat under the preaching of the gospel year after year. You have heard many in this place profess faith in Christ. You have been a witness of their baptism, and you have seen their lives that have been radically changed by the power of God. The grace of God has provided abundant evidence to confirm and ample time to embrace the gospel. But the righteousness of God will hold you responsible for your willful ignorance and rejection of the truth. Peter says about the false teachers in 2 Peter 2:21, "It would have been better for you not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to you." If you sit here in your sins and you eventually die in your sins, it would have been better if you lived like a pagan the rest of your life, never once having heard the gospel. But because you have heard it over and over and over again, the righteousness of God will hold you responsible one day for your willful ignorance if you remain in your sins. Thirdly, the sovereignty of God will cause those who reject the truth to remain forever blind to the truth, and that's scary. That's scary. Look at verse 42 of Luke 19. Notice how often he uses the personal pronoun. "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The evidence that Christ was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, was overwhelming. Even his entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. Those who waved the palm branches knew it. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of God, peace in heaven, glory in heaven. The leaders of Israel knew the significance of the scene, but they continued to reject the truth and try to get the Lord to silence the crowd. Because of their continued rejection as their Savior, in spite of 3.5 years of overwhelming, unimpeachable evidence, he pronounces blindness upon them and shuts them up in their unbelief. If this is true of the nation of Israel, how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has had much more spiritual light than Israel, has had far more opportunities to embrace the truth in Israel, and continues to reject the truth of Israel? As the writer of Hebrews says, it will be a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And I exhort anyone who's in this place this morning who is not saved, don't let another day go by. Don't let another day go by. We do not know whether we will see another day. I talked to my daughter-in-law Buffy, this past week, because I saw she put something on Facebook about a terrible accident that happened right out in front of the place where they live, in the highway. There were 11 motorcycles going down the road, and a fire truck crossed over where the traffic light was, and the motorcycle slowed down because of that. And a cement truck, the driver who happened to be fiddling with papers on his seat, he did not know the motorcycles had slowed down. He smashed into all 11 motorcycles. 5 at that point died. Some were trapped under the truck. They couldn't get them out because the motorcycle started to explode. In a moment of time, your life can be wiped out. And if you remain in your sins, the Lord will hold you guilty for rejecting His truth. But don't reject His truth. Recognize you need to be saved. Call out to the Lord to save you, and He will abundantly pardon. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that you turn and believe in Him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, you know the hearts of everyone in this place this morning. You know those who are not saved. There are those who openly profess they are not saved. But open their hearts, Lord. We can't do it. I can't do it. Only you, Spirit of God, can open their hearts. Call life out of their death. Dead souls. They are dead in trespasses and sins, but you can make them alive in Christ Jesus. For every one of us who are in this place, may we thank you, those who are saved, may we thank you for the fact that you are gracious to us, that you saved us, not for any righteous works that we have done, but because you chose to save us. Do that with others, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.